Well, on Sunday evenings for a while, we've been engaged in a series of Since You Asked. This is kind of part two of the series. We took a break over Advent and I think the month of January. We're back at it. The questions keep coming in, and we're not even near answering all of them. But one of the questions that was submitted was, will we know each other in heaven? And it's that question that I want to try to address this evening. I think there's an outline in your bulletin just to give us some framework of thought and as we think our way through this. You know, the ready answer is yes. Okay? That's the short answer. I had a couple of people ask me this morning, the short answer is yes, right? Well, I'm not going to be there tonight. I just want to make sure of that. Okay, the short answer is yes. You're all dismissed. Tonight, what's the basis for thinking that way? Why would you say the answer is yes? Could you point to anything in the Bible that affirms that? That's our purpose this evening. Okay. I want us to look first of all at what I've called some important hints or some slight suggestions in the Bible. And then secondly, something more solid, some building blocks of thought, and that will be our concentrated focus there. I want to begin with a plague story, first of all. In 252 A.D., the first of a series of plagues ran through the Roman Empire. At the height of this first one, the accounts by many sources say that 5,000 were dying in Rome alone per day. In northern Africa, in the city of Carthage, right on the coast, there was a pastor known as Cyprian. And he wrote to his congregation during this plague. And actually, this first plague has come to be called, even by secular scholars, the plague of Cyprian. Not that he caused it, but that we have what he wrote during it. And I want to begin with a citation from what he wrote. Year 252, and he's writing to a large congregation in Carthage when they're dealing with this awful plague. Thousands are dying by the day. In part, he wrote, "We should consider that we have renounced the world and are in the meantime living here only as guests and strangers. Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us from this place and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom of God. Anyone who has been in foreign lands longs to return to his own native land. We regard paradise as our native land. Why do we then not haste and run that we may behold our country, that we may greet our parents there? There is a great number of our dear ones, a great number of our dear ones is waiting for us, and a dense crowd of parents, brothers, children is longing for us there, already assured of their own safety and still longing for ours. What gladness there will be for them and for us when we enter their presence and share their embrace." What a wonderful picture. Cyprian of Carthage. If you've ever been on a trip out of the country for some time and maybe on a mission trip where nobody spoke Southern, and you get your way back and slowly come to English-speaking lands, how good it is to hear those familiar sounds. I remember on one trip, actually I've forgotten which one it was, but came back and I think I'd been with maybe Patrick's dad in Central Asia for some weeks, and he was the only man that spoke fluent English. And coming back, flying back to America, I remember flying. I think I flew into Boston, got off, was going through customs, and this brawny agent, I don't know, I just picture him as growing up in the Bronx and having family still there in New York. But he said, "Well, Mr. Howell, I see you've been out of town." I said, "Well, I have. For some time, I'm glad to be back." And in his, northern accent, he said, "Welcome home." I could have hugged him. I was afraid he'd slug me if I did. But welcome home. Let's look, first of all, then, as we consider this, will we know each other in heaven? First of all, some important hints or some slight suggestions that the Bible gives to this. I've listed them there. David's loss, the Mount of Transfiguration, and Thessalonian comfort. First of all, David's loss in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 335. This is a long and sad story of David's adultery with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant with his child, informs him David has her husband killed. The baby is born, and the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, "God's going to take that baby." And David begins to fast and pray. And the report there in verse 23 is what David's response to the report that the child has died. Notice, "But now," David says, "but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Notice this last line. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." There's a hint, I say, that David would recognize that little baby. Really, what can these words mean other than that David hoped to see his child and meet him again in another world? This was evidently the hope that cheered him, that the separation with his child would not be forever. We have a hint here that David would see him in the next world. Fast forward to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 1 to 8. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, in the Pew Bible, it's found on page 1045. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm assuming your familiarity with it. Peter, James, and John go up on the mount with Jesus. There, they are with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Okay? And they talk. They were wearing Trinity Presbyterian name tags. "Hi, my name is Fred. My name is Michael." We're just told they knew them, And verse 3, "Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." So, if the apostles were able to know Moses and Elijah, whom they had never seen, how much more shall we, being fully restored, perfectly glorified, know exactly all of the redeemed in heaven, though never being acquainted with them on earth? Again, the argument from lesser to greater. How much more will we know in heaven those that we have known upon the earth, much less all of the redeemed in heaven? Even as Peter, James, and John seem to know Elijah and Moses. A hint, a faint suggestion that we will know each other in heaven. Now the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, two passages there. The first one, chapter 2, verse 19. I'm calling it Thessalonian comfort. The Pew Bible is found on page 1256. Notice verse 19. Paul these people are dear to him. This is a very warm letter, and he writes about how he misses them. And notice what he says here in verse 19. Oh, he's also told them, I've been trying to get to you. I want to come back, but Satan, verse 18, has hindered us again and again. Then verse 19 of chapter 2. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming, at Jesus' return? You know, is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Surely, Paul expected to see his beloved Thessalonian friends, converts, in the day of Jesus' second coming. He fully expected that. He rejoiced in the thought of seeing them face to face at the last day and stand beside them before the throne of God. He's assuming he will recognize them all. One more passage, next page, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. This is a paragraph that is given to a description of the return of Jesus. It's often used as a rapture passage. Rapture is not mentioned here. Okay, this is not a rapture passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. But since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. All right. Again, there would be little point in these words of comfort if they did not imply the mutual recognition of other Christians. The hope with which he encourages the saddened believers there at Thessalonica is the hope of meeting their dear friends again. He does not merely say, oh, don't be sad, dry your tears, they're better off, they're in a better place. He doesn't say that. No. He actually goes a step farther and says, God will bring them when Christ returns, and you will not be separated anymore. You will meet them again. Words of comfort to the Thessalonian Christians. Important hints that we will know one another in heaven. Perhaps if those aren't strong enough, we have some building blocks. Notice with me in the second place, we use this for some concentrated focus. The resurrection of Jesus himself and the descriptions of two descriptions of heaven. Again, I'm trying to reason from hints to something even more explicit than what we've seen before. With the resurrection of Jesus. And what I want to do, kind of in rapid succession, is look at the resurrection accounts in the four Gospels. Okay? Beginning, of course, with Matthew chapter 28. Simply 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 1061. Matthew 28, verse 9 and 10. All right, this is the resurrection passage. This is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary have been to the tomb. The body's not there. They see an angel, frightens them, of course, as typical. And notice verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." In Matthew's account, the women recognized Jesus. Although he has not identified himself. You know, again, there's no name tag. "Hi, my name is Jesus." He's not sticking out his hands introducing himself. They recognize him. This shows that while Jesus' resurrection body is a transformed body, there is a continuity of being. He's still the same person. He has a new body, all the same body, though it's been changed. It's a resurrection body. The women recognize the risen Savior as the very one they had known before. She has a conversation. Apparently, she noticed verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me what you've done with him." Jesus said to her, "Mary," and clicks. Also, he appeared to the disciples and Thomas, verse 24. Thomas is there, you know, I don't believe you. You know, I don't see his nail-scarred hands and put my hands there in his side, I'll never believe. Or grump, grump, grump. You know. So, 8 days later, guess what happens? Jesus shows up and says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it on my side." See, there's a recognizable body. It still bears the scars of the crucifixion. It's the same body, and yet it's different. It's a resurrection body. It's animated, full of life and energy. It's Jesus' body. And Thomas answers in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." There's another appearance in chapter 21, verses 4 to 7. The disciples are out fishing. You know, they're not catching anything. And somebody yells at them from the shoreline and tells them, "Well, you know, why don't you put the net on the right side of the boat?" Well, you know, the net's so full of fish they can't draw it into the boat. Peter realizes, John, described as verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John said to Peter, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." Multiple recognitions there. Jesus in resurrection is still recognizable. He has a real body. The scar where the spear went in after he was already dead, the scar's there. His hands and feet where the nails went in, the scars are still there. It's his body, not someone else's. So there's a continuity. There's a sameness about his body. But his body is different. He becomes invisible. He just disappears. He can go through doors. It's a new body. There are different things about it. He's not subject to the laws of physics in this material world. So there is a difference, a discontinuity. But there's both continuity and discontinuity. Sameness, yet different, but recognizable. So there's the resurrection of Jesus. They knew him. They recognized him. Another building block for our consideration of this question is descriptions of heaven. And there are many of the images that are used there. I've just selected two. First of all, heaven as home and heaven as a banquet. John 14, verses 1 to 6. Very familiar passage. John 14, it's on page 1146 in the Pew Bible. Verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Notice verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" The Father's house. The Father's home. The language here that Jesus uses is not just that which belongs to or is possessed by the Father, but the home that is characterized by the Father is his home. It's the place where the Father is. In the Father's house are many rooms. I think that all of us know what it is to go somewhere and just to be surrounded with strangers. Maybe you're invited to a party and you know the host and hostess and that's it. And how awkward conversation can be, trying to introduce yourself or not stand in a corner all evening, but to converse with people that you don't know. Heaven's not like that. Be full of folks we know. It'll be home. It's the Father's house. All of his children will be there. And we'll know them. Almost every time I read this language of the Father's house, I think of the one where I was reared. I think I was the... Let's see. Fourth generation in that house. When I was there, the roofs over the porches, my great-grandfather built it. And, when I was there, the roofs over the porches were rotten and caving in, and it was cold in the winter. And we just had space heaters, and my grandmother tried to save on heating. And so none of the bathrooms were ever heated until it was bath time. And you better run in there and hurry. But those things were all right. It's not my favorite memory of that house. My favorite memory is that's where she was. And through my teenage years and early 20s when I was wandering a long way from the way I was brought up and for which she prayed. I always knew if something happened, I could go home. I'd be welcome there. Y'all, if it's like that with earthly relationships, how much more the Father's house, the one that's characterized by his presence, the one that he has built and prepared for us, the ones that through Jesus we're welcomed as his sons and daughters. Heaven as a home, it will not be a cold and chilly place full of strangers. Last imagery is heaven as a banquet. In Luke chapter 14 and 15, we have this imagery. Chapter 14, verse 15, excuse me, Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet. And, you know, the man who's throwing the great banquet, go out quickly to the streets, lanes of the city, bring in the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. Bring them in. Bring them in. They're welcome. There's plenty to eat. Bring them in. Go out to the highways and hedges. Excuse me. Compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. So we have this imagery of the banquet, the great banquet of heaven. And then you turn the page, and we have three parables Jesus gave to a very hostile audience, Pharisees and scribes, who held him in contempt because he received sinners. And it's there that Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, who is welcomed home at his father's home. And he throws a big banquet, big party. And this imagery of feasting and eating and drinking together and celebrating has some interlocking themes, that heaven is a place of abundance of food and drink, thus satisfying our hunger and thirst. It's a place of invitation. We're wanted. We're welcomed there. But it's also a place of celebration and rejoicing. Not with strangers, people we know. Listen to some material by the late R.C. Sproul on this. One observation that R.C. made about our present culture has stayed with me. You know, just one of those things. You hear scads of material and speakers and read hundreds of pages, and you maybe one thing kind of stays. And I remember him talking about the gospel in our day in America is justification by death. What do you have to do to go to heaven? Just die. That's what a lot of people think. How do I go to heaven? I just die. A lot of people assume that. Rather than the full gospel of justification by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of His person and the perfection of His work. We're not justified by death. No one goes to heaven just because they die. Heaven will be filled with those who have entrusted themselves to Christ, who died for sinners and was raised on the third day. The eternal Son of God, His life of obedience in my place, in my stead, suffering death as a substitute for me, I entrust myself to Him. Those are welcomed into heaven, to the Father's house. Conclude with another illustration from the one of the great preachers of the early church, Ambrose. Ambrose of Milan. Actually, the great Augustine was converted under his preaching. And he was a man with some power and influence in the church. On one occasion, the emperor, Theodosius, overreacted. The city of Thessalonica got mad at their governor, and they had a riot and killed the governor. Well, when the emperor, Theodosius, heard about it, he got mad and sent an army in there and killed 7,000 of them. That'll teach them. Well, his pastor, Ambrose, heard the overreaction of the emperor, Theodosius, and sent him a letter. We have a copy of it, actually, still. And he told the emperor, and he said it nicely, "You may not receive the Lord's Supper until you do some severe public repentance. You must repent and repent publicly of your sinful behavior with killing 7,000 citizens of Thessalonica. and you must repent before you receive the Lord's Supper. Guess what he did? Theodosius repented. Very public occasion of the emperor coming to his pastor, Ambrose, and repenting. That sets the background for the funeral of Emperor Theodosius. He made arrangements that his pastor, Ambrose, do the service. And in that service, Ambrose asked his listeners to imagine a scene in heaven in which Emperor Theodosius embraced his wife and his daughter, who had professed faith in Christ and had died earlier. The Emperor Theodosius being united with his wife, her husband, his daughter, her father, and even his preceding father, the great Emperor Constantine. Ambrose painted that picture of Theodosius recognizing family members in heaven and being welcomed there. It's a long-standing teaching in God's church. Yes, we will know one another in heaven. Indeed, all of those who are welcomed to the Father's house.